One of the things that I give thanks to God consistently is that God has spoken and He hasn't stuttered. He's revealed Himself in His Son Jesus, and that we understand who He is through the Word. We have been in the book of Proverbs for a number of weeks. And normally we read books of the Bible like they're written. If you get a letter from grandma or something, typically you don't start reading it from the end. You actually begin reading it from the beginning and you read through it. And we've done that consistently through other books of the Bible. But when we get to the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs was not written verse by verse. It was actually a collection of a number of Proverbs. And therefore, what we do is we're able to take themes that that the Proverbs surface for us. We have a theme of, as we work through that, of using that, though, as a springboard to the rest of the Scriptures. And there are a number of people that are here for the first time, and I need to teach you something with your hands. There you go, hands are up. What I want to do is I want to teach you the driving principle for helping you understand what wisdom is. A lot of people that are in the business world are wise. A lot of people that are in education are wise. But God has a particular view of wisdom. It goes like this. I need your hands up. That wisdom is the skill at living by God's promises and God's commands so that God's name is established throughout the earth. Wisdom is the skill at living by God's promises and God's commands so that God's name is established throughout the earth. And most importantly, it comes down to, bottom line, God's promises and God's commands have to relate to me and to you and to us collectively. And so what we're doing is we embarked a few weeks ago upon learning the skills necessary to live by those promises so they're not just distant. Yeah, God has made those promises. We sing about them, but it really has no bearing upon my life. Instead, we've brought those promises close to our bosom and begin to groom our hearts and our minds upon those promises and those commands so that God is continually establishing them. We have a number of community groups that meet during the week, and what we do in those community groups is begin to say, well, if this is true, how does the skill of living by these promises begin to lead me to the practices essential so that God's promises are literally coming true in my life and through my life? And they're not just words on the pages of the Bible, but they actually are bearing fruit. Well, today we hit the topic of parenting, the book of Proverbs. And the Proverbs that are contained are primarily actually for helping fathers train and instruct younger sons. As you read throughout, my son, my son, my son, my son, my son, you read it throughout the book of Proverbs. And the reason why there's so much of a focus on helping a parent to instruct a son is because children need lots of help. You can't wind them up like a toy or put batteries in it and then they don't set them off and they just do whatever they're told to do. They're actually very more complex than that. And what we want to do is we want to enter into what the book of Proverbs and really what the whole counsel of God's Word in a small, short amount of time says about parenting. This is very apropos for our society today because in actuality, it seems to me, we have a society run by foolish children. We have a society run by foolish children. The state of parenting in children today is quite interesting, as we see even in our legislation, that people are trying to figure out ways to pour more and more and more and more money into education. Less bombs, more schools. We see it everywhere in Berkeley especially. Everybody communicates by bumper stickers. Less bombs, more schools. But the question I have to ask is really dumping more money into schools going to change things? Because if we go back 100 years or 150 years, there was very little money given to schools. But why is it that the children grew up distinctively different? You had men and women of valor and courage and humility and integrity. But today you have millions and billions of dollars even being poured into public schools and other educational institutions and even the church, but yet it seems so few of children grow up to fear God and love Him. Well, I think there's some reasons. We have a huge problem with youth, and it's very helpful for me to look back in the rearview mirror. When you look into the rearview mirror of history, history is very instructive. One of the things I have found is the more I look in the rearview mirror and look at history, the more I find that it teaches me and helps me not to commit the same mistakes that they did. If we look back in God's Word, There was a period of time when the nation of Israel had a very similar situation, that their children, that their society seemed to be unraveling at the seams, and sons and daughters of fathers and mothers, well, they were wayward. The book of Isaiah chapter 3 relates to that. Allow me to read that to you. Isaiah chapter 3, looking back at history. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. What should we do about this humming, you think? We had this worked out. For some reason, it's pestering us this morning. Mind if I keep talking so we can kind of get rid of this? How's that? Buzz going away? I can hear myself now. Huh? It's the heater? How about if we... Matt, you want to shut off that heater back there? How's that? Okay. Thermostat's right up there on the wall. We treat each other like family around here. When there's a problem, you just get up and you solve it. Isn't that great? If you can get through there without tripping, that's all right, bro. All right. Is that better?
Yeah.
Oh. All right. When we look back in history, we find there was a period within God's chosen people, the Israelites, where they had a similar difficulty. And this is a very important chapter because it helps us realize that God, when He chooses His people, He doesn't condone their immoral behavior. He doesn't say, since you're my child, you can do whatever you want, as long as you're happy. One of the things you see in chapter 3 of Isaiah is God says, I'm very disappointed in you as your father. I'm very upset with you. And there is incredible problems that are introduced in your disobedience to me as your heavenly father. Chapter 3, verse 4. And I will make mere lads or children their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. We still got a buzz there. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. Notice the problems in the home. To rebel against His glorious presence, it says. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Note, they brought evil upon themselves. It was not perpetrated by somebody else. They invited evil into their own bosom. They sucked it in and breathed it in and brought it upon themselves, even in their own homes. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will be bad, go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. And you look in history, in the rear view mirror, and you find a period when God's chosen people, and you even see children were ruling over the adults and dishonorable to the elderly. And you saw what took place in society. As it, in the small vignette of that chapter says, is that picture our society at all? Visit a public school sometime. Talk to instructors. We have a few teachers here. Talk to children and how they respect their teachers today. Talk to administrators and state officials as they gather together, try and solve this dilemma of children and juvenile delinquency and the high rise of crime and gangs everywhere. It's the same story, the same exact story. It's nothing new. What we're facing today is nothing new. But let me say this, as the scripture says in verse 12. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. And let me say that it's very easy to allow the confusion of our society to lead parents astray with regard to children. It's very easy to allow us as God's people to be led astray of how we deal with youth that have no parents that are on duty there, or how you deal with teenagers, or how you deal with a number of 35-year-old children that still act irresponsibly. Let's not be led astray. And the wonderful thing we have is that God's light shines through the fog, burning it off so that we have clarity on what it means to be a courageous parent. If you're single or you don't have children, look around you. There are children here. As you walk out the door, you'll find children walking down the street. Someday you may even get married or may even have children or adopt. If you're past that age, you can be a grandparent, a spiritual grandparent of other children. You can volunteer. Everywhere you go, there are children. So whether you have children yourself personally is really a moot issue. It's how do we approach children is the issue. And in particular, parents have specific guidance, but it goes far beyond that. Now, we're going to allow the scriptures to speak to the parent, because it was assuming the parent was on duty. But a lot of these principles transfer over to how we as people would relate with children. Well, let's allow the Word of God to groom courageous parents, shall we? The first thing we have to settle in our hearts and minds, that instead of believing whatever else is about there, that children are important or they're not important, if they get in the way, take their lives or whatever, the first thing we see is that children are blessings that require lots and lots of effort. The children from conception on are blessings that bear the very image of the triune God. Every single child, be they conceived in wedlock, be they conceived in immoral acts, every child bears the image of God. Now, as we see those children enter into this world 9 months or so after their conception, we have to recognize from the very get-go what a blessing is. Our society and culture has groomed us to believe that a blessing is something that is effortless. That if we want a great job, what it means is, well, I make a lot of money and I don't have to put out a lot of work, maybe. But that's an American view of blessings. If we want to return and move away from the American church view of blessing and move to God's view of blessing, we have to realize that a blessing by God is something that requires tremendous effort. Probably the best case in point would be, when I became a follower of Jesus Christ, I had no idea that I had something given to me, a blessing given to me that would exact every single thing out of me. That when you turn from your sin and become a follower of Jesus Christ and you turn from every God, Jesus Christ has a calling upon your life that no one else will have a higher calling for you. That no one else will exact and call you to greater things than Jesus Christ. No one will bring you to more anguish and struggle and trial and strain than Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because God desires to bless you. Great things require oftentimes sweat. Blessings from God are wrapped in sweat, and often years of tears and trials and difficulty. And we know that because when you go to a movie or you read a book and you see the triumph of someone struggling all their life and you see the victory at the end, we think that is so heroic and it's so inspiring. But when you see somebody that, a basketball team, they go against another team. Can you just see, maybe a football team, the Dallas Cowboys against some junior high football team. We see the Dallas Cowboys steamroll the junior high football team. What do we just go, these guys are just great. No, you think it's ridiculous. The same thing goes with walking with Jesus Christ. The blessings that God gives us, in particular children, will call forth, in many ways, our greatest efforts. Because a blessing is not opposed to effort. A blessing is not opposed to effort. Grace is not opposed to effort, ever. Never think that grace is opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning and thinking that you are the source of its origin. Or the center of its praise. A blessing requires tremendous effort and lots of it. Well, these little blessings that come to us come with a specific nature. The second thing it's important to realize is that children are born with sinful natures. Let me say that again. Children are born with a nature bent on hell, bent on self-centeredness and grooming my way, not God's way. If you have not realized what that implies, it means that you were bent, born with a bent for hell. You were born with the desire to build your own life, not God's, and center your life around yourself and not God. When these little children enter into the world, we have a few of them here, we have to recognize that this child is a blessing that bears the image of God. But as this little child grows, this little child's heart will lead them in rebellion against God. Now, this is really important, because what you find in society is a number of people saying children have neutral natures, or children have good natures. They're such a good child. And what it assumes is that if you provide a perfect environment for them, or you isolate them from problems, or you just educate them, give them a good education, then this child will grow and become humble, and will grow and become honest, and a hard worker and gentle. But what we find is that's not what the revelation of God's Word tells us. God's Word says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness, not wisdom. So guess what happens? What that means is, if you were to take the child's heart, which is soil, which already has planted within it weeds, and allow it to go untouched, and you don't groom that heart, guess what grows? Weeds and thorns and problems. You actually have to go after the child's heart and help to sift that child's heart, eventually, that the Spirit of God would work in that child's heart so that it would be purified and humble and centered on Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised when children sin. Don't be surprised when children talk back. Don't be surprised when children say, "Mine, mine, mine." Don't be surprised when children don't do what you want them to do, because you don't do what God wants you to do either until you surrender your life and allow God's work in your life. Now, what that does is it kind of gives us a very clear playing field. Here's this incredibly valuable package called a child. And that incredibly valuable package that bears the triune image of God is bent on not glorifying God, but bent on glorifying themselves and chasing after other gods. The third thing that the Scriptures lead us to understand is that parents are given the primary responsibility to groom their children's hearts to obey Christ in everything. Parents are given that responsibility primarily to groom their children's heart in a particular direction. They are to move that child's heart in the direction of surrendering and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. Not obeying you as a parent, centrally, but starting off and obeying you as their parents, such that it moves toward Jesus Christ and they live for His honor and glory in everything. One of the things, and I've listed a number of scriptures if you see in your notes, is, and it's important for our society right now, a lot of people will come, and I realize if I didn't say this, they would come. Does that mean, for example, when it comes to education, that public or private or homeschooling or charter schools or something else is the way we would kind of raise our children? And you note that the scriptures don't address those questions. It doesn't say that parents alone are the only ones responsible for teaching and training their children. It doesn't say that. It says, bottom line, the parent has to give an account for what they did with their children. And so when it comes to public or private or homeschooling or whatever case, when it comes to the education of those children, there are principles of the parent is still responsible for their children's lives. If they're in public school, you're still responsible for grooming and shaping their lives. Mom, don't worry. Babies are supposed to cry. Whether in private or homeschool. Now, you've got to apply principles of God. What is the best means for us training and grooming these children in a particular direction so that they give their hearts to Jesus Christ? That means that there's a tremendous amount of discussion of how to go about doing that. How do you deal with children who don't have parents who are followers of Christ, or orphans? Or how do you deal with single parents? Or how do you deal with, you know, adopted kids, or how do you deal with a number of issues facing not just here in America but around the world? The principles of moving toward applying God's word is never clean. Because it would be great if there were two happy parents in every home and they had a child and, you know, mom was able to stay at home and full time to the child in every case. But you know what? That is just not reality. So I recognize, and we're not going to cover how we address these difficult problems, but we've got to set our compass heading where God says, go. Go that way. And we've got to figure it out by God's leading. Parents are the primarily responsible for that. Having said that, I want to take you to a key verse to guide us as parents. Proverbs chapter 22. Knowing that children are blessings of the Lord, knowing that they're born with sinful natures bent on hell and self-centeredness, knowing that they need Jesus Christ to change that, and parents are the primary stewards of that responsibility, let me take you to a key verse in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 22 and verse 6, I'm sorry. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The verbs that are in this verse are very interesting, as well as this verse in the entire book of Proverbs was written in not English, but it was translated from Hebrew. And we're able to get a little more flavor when you go to the original languages. And what you find is this verse in many ways is saying, train up a child in the way the child should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way the heart should go. And in the end, he will not depart from it. What does that mean? Well, from this and a few other places, but this one in particular, what it means is we are to shape the taste of the child's heart. And when we shape the taste of the child's heart, most of the work is done. For example, if you give your kids sugar every day, sugar cereal, ice cream dessert at lunch, cookies for dessert at dinner, and you train their tongue to have everything sugar-coated, when they get old, guess how they will eat? They will have to have sugar because their tastes have been shaped at a very young age. Very young age. If you teach a child to eat bitter herbs at a young age, guess what they will more than likely eat as they get older? Bitter herbs. Teach a child to work hard at 3 and 4 and 7 and 9 and 11 years so that their taste for work is a part of the normal life, and guess what they will do when they get older? They will work. Give a child everything he or she wants at an early age so that they get whatever they want. They have their taste of immediate gratification, and guess how they will grow? They will grow to need immediate gratification. In many ways, chapter 22, verse 6 is saying this. We want to shape what a child loves and what a child hates. And when you've shaped what a child loves, most of your work is done because they won't leave that path. Now, they can leave the path. And Proverbs are not written as black and white, it can never be broken. They're general discourses and principles of how to lead your life. But when you raise a society that is, for example, as we talked last week, all built around entertainment and amusement, guess what that adult will look like a few years down the road? They need entertainment and amusement all the time. Train up a child in shaping the child's tastes, what they love and what they hate. Do you know how prejudice is sown into a young child? Other people around them. In our country, why is it that so many generations of people were bigots toward the African American community? Because their tastes were shaped by the community around them and by their parents. You see? That says something very different than just educating and filling their minds with things, teaching them the reading, writing, and arithmetic. How do you get after shaping their tastes so they love what God says is lovely and they hate what God says is bad? How do you do that? Well, as the book of Proverbs continues to say, first off, you get at their heart, and you realize tastes are a part of the heart. You're grooming what the heart loves and what the heart hates, what the heart longs for and what the heart doesn't want. Jesus said it like this: whatever your heart treasures, there you can be sure you will go after it. Wherever your treasure lies, you'll pursue it. So how do you begin to put treasures within your children's heart? Godly treasures. This is a very subtle thing, because the second point here is that this a child's heart, their love and their hate is groomed experientially. It's not groomed just through knowledge. Read a book and there it is. If it was, that's why we could just read this book and automatically there'd be transformation. You just do what it says. But even adults don't do that. Really what we're doing and what Jesus is about is shaping people's likes and dislikes so that you begin to long to please your Heavenly Father above everything else. Let me give you some examples of that. Peer pressure amongst children is just incredible. Incredible. I decided to watch a cartoon on Saturday morning just to see what was on the cartoon. I don't watch cartoons, nor do our kids watch cartoons, but I decided to watch the cartoons. You know what was all about this particular cartoon? It was all about this kid who was a third or fourth grader, and the sixth grader, boom, 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 the drums began to beat. The sixth grader was entered in. It was a cartoon. And every third and fourth grader had to bow down to the sixth grader. And the sixth grader could take away people's names or give people's names. And this one little third grade kid, the sixth grader says, "You are now the new kid. You don't have a name. You have nothing. You are now a new kid." And so the whole cartoon was about this kid struggling about not having a name. And the teachers, and what was interesting to me about how children led the adults in the cartoon, the bus driver would pull up and say, "Get in the bus, new kid." The teacher would say, "Stuart, James, George, new kid." They were following the lead of the six-year-older. And it was the struggle of this kid against peer pressure. What happens, though, when you have a third grader that is captured by a 22-year-old godly man and says, "I don't care what you say. I want to be like him." What happens in a culture that is captured by peers is you find that the peers shape their likes and dislikes. But when you have children that are captured by godly adults, those that are older than them, those godly adults shape other people. Case in point, I have never been a person that dresses up. I really, to be honest with you, don't care a lot about fashion. I love it when my wife does. She looks great. But for me, and I used to have friends that used to tease me. But you know what? I had heroes in my life that dressed, you know, they were scientists. I was an engineer. I loved these scientists. You know, Albert Einstein, not the most beautiful guy in the face, you know, his hair doing all that, not the most beautiful guy. And if Einstein could look like that, I don't care what you say, because I'd rather be like Albert Einstein than whoever you're dreaming up to be. And so who shaped my heart? A dream to become like Albert Einstein. Now, I didn't go as far with the hair thing. But do you get my point? That was shaped experientially. It was not my mom saying, "You need to love to dress up nicely, or you need to just dress the way ever you want." It was actually groomed experientially. A number of things are groomed experientially. I had a father who, when I fell down and scuffed my knees, looked over there and said, "Is any bones broken? I'll just get up and keep going." Walked on. And so you know what happens when I scuff my knee and I fail? I have no idea what it means to quit. My parents never let me quit anything. Nothing. That was learned that the God is a persevering God and He will stick with me, because my parents would not allow me to cry and whine and complain when I scuffed my knee. It was experientially embedded in my heart. So I began to learn the fact that overcoming problems is just a part of life. When you begin to love truth-telling, when you begin to have heroes and children begin to see you as parents tell the truth when it's hard. For example, we had a wedding that we're at. Albert and Lisa had just gotten married. We drove up into the parking lot. My son froze open the door, bang, into the car parked next to us. Walk over, there it is, chipped. It is all get out. Big ding in the door. So what do? You know, son, to be honest with you, I'd like to just walk on right now and close our eyes, just forget it ever happened. But what's the right thing to do? That's going to cost us a lot of money. We need to put a note on that door and let them know that we did that and that we'll take care of it. You see the difference of reading, "You shall not lie," in the Ten Commandments versus with a child, of you being faced with this situation of, all right, we got to tell the truth here. And you know, we could get away with it, couldn't we? We could just pull out a stall and move down, a couple down and be done with it. And that's what parents don't realize, is that the shaping thing of a child's values is they watch you. Tell them I'm not home when a phone call comes in. You're lying out your teeth. And what does that teach them to do? Lie when it's convenient. You shape a child's heart experientially. You begin to love people that are unlovely when you begin to treat people that are homeless or people that smell or people that are different ethnically from you or the elderly. You want to teach a child how to love elderly? You as adult or a parent, go love the elderly and drag your kid with you. Living in the inner city was a wonderful thing for us. As I used to take my daughter, and there was a woman that lived on the street, and we'd go right up to her, "Can we help you?" And my daughter was clinging to my leg, you know, looking around the side. You know what that was sowing in her heart experientially? This person bears the image of God and is worthy of our love and care. It wasn't just read in a book, and books are important. But you have to experientially move children into opportunities where they see you follow Jesus Christ in humility. That's key. Because they smell pride just a mile away. If you begin to brag or you begin to become self-righteous, you will drive your children away because of your pride. A child's hearts, their loves and hates are groomed experientially. Now, that's a very challenging thing, because the third point is children without parents will give their hearts to someone or something. Again, we've got to face this reality that maybe we don't have a spouse as a follower of Jesus Christ, or we ourselves are poor examples, or children that have no children, no parents. What do you do with them? What do you do with orphans in war? What do you do with all the kids in Russia and Afghanistan? They don't have no parents anymore. What do? Well, the first thing is we recognize that those children will give their hearts to someone or something. It may be money, it may be war, it may be anger. But when you see, for example, Muslims in other countries, five-year-old kids with fake bombs strapped to them, willing to blow themselves up, where did they learn that? How did they learn to value that? How did Israeli children learn to hate Palestinians? From mom and dad and from those around them. And I say this because if you're involved in ministry, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are. If you're involved in education, if you have kids on your neighborhood, if you, wherever you go, we have to think in terms of who owns those children's hearts. And when you capture their hearts, you will be able to see them change. Ultimately, Jesus must capture their hearts. But when you go into the inner city, you go into tough situations where children have had bitter relationships with their parents, bitter relationships with other people, and you think you can just come in and talk about Jesus, you can come in and talk to them about God's love for them, what have they experienced? You're a liar. You don't care. They've been groomed to not trust. That's why for me and many adults, when people say, "I don't believe in Jesus, I think it's a bunch of rubbish," you know what my response often is now? Who hurt you in the past? Who is it that's hurt you? It has nothing to do with intellect. It has something to do with hurt in their lives that turned them away from the truth of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, it's their parents. Oftentimes, it's their church they were involved in with his youth. Oftentimes, it was some other Christian, or oftentimes, it was some experience that they had, and they no longer trust. Well, let's turn to shepherding your children's heart or your child's heart. Shepherd your children's heart toward the values of Christ's kingdom. Whoever or whatever owns a child's heart will rule that child. Remember this. Whoever owns the child's heart will rule the child. If the child puts himself on the throne, there's no way you're going to get at that child. Whoever owns the heart will rule that child. We as parents then begin to pray and act, well, how is it the child, and they're supposed to do this, by the way, and I'll show you, give their hearts to you as a father or mother. The very last verse of the Old Testament, given as a bridge really to the coming of Jesus. Malachi chapter 4 says this. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That, of course, would be John the Baptist, if you read in Matthew or Luke 1. And it says in verse 6, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And he says, may the hearts of the children return to their fathers and the fathers' hearts return to their children, because the heart determines the future of our lives. Well, question for you is, will your children give you their heart? If you're an instructor, or you are somebody that where children don't have parents, or children that have horrible relationships, are you a person that they would willingly give their heart to? Are you worth imitating? Do you display the values of the kingdom of God? This is the real question. Because if you want to become a courageous parent, you don't focus on the kid. Focus on yourself. You have to be humble. You have to walk with Jesus Christ. Well, courageous countercultural parenting. There are a number of things, but I want to walk through a few here. I'm going to briefly comment upon them. But the scripture gives direction of what we want to shape their hearts, what you want to help them love and hate. For example, number one, groom boys to love godly masculinity and girls to love godly femininity. What you want to do is help a boy love being a boy. Make sense? You want to help a little girl grow up loving to be a girl. One of the things about my wife that I love so much is she used to say, I just love being a woman and I'm so glad I'm not a man. That was really attractive to me. If you're a person that doesn't like being a man, if you're a man, or a woman, if you're a woman, you're going to pass that on. And I know there's oftentimes struggle. We have a culture where homosexual tendencies and other things are a part, and we've dealt with that in the past weeks. But one of the things we have to help a little boy is realize that boys and girls are different. Allow them to play out their masculinity and their femininity differently. Don't expect a boy to be a girl. For example, there is a serious agenda in public education right now of feminizing boys, of stripping away all physical contact. You can read the literature, go on the internet, and read the agenda of what is happening, of basically dismantling masculinity within boys. Boys are supposed to roughhouse. Boys are supposed to wrestle around. Boys are supposed to run and bang up their knees. That's what boys do. They're supposed to. And if you visit a few sermons ago, what we see, for example, is one of the key qualities of masculinity is initiation. You have to help that little boy begin to initiate. Help that little boy begin to open the door for mommy and the sisters. You have to begin to help, as I'm doing with my son, women and children first, son. So when it comes to being served food, who do you serve food to first? You get mom and you get the children, you get the elderly done first. That's what boys do. That's masculinity. You initiate service. You initiate, for example, as we talk, one of the qualities of being a man is protecting or being a warrior. Son, there may be some time where you got to get in between somebody that's going to hurt your mommy. You stand in between that perpetrator and your mommy or your sisters. If it costs you your life, you stand in front of them and you give your life to protect your mommy and your sisters and other girls. You do not allow other people to hurt other girls. You see? What is that grooming in them? Well, nothing if daddy's not doing it. Same thing with women. You have to groom femininity within girls today, especially since our culture is going to groom an androgynous view of life. Secondly, groom humble children that understand authority, power, and hope of the gospel of Christ. We have a culture that doesn't like authority. That's one of the core qualities of a rebellious heart. You don't like authority. You have to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. But authority is actually God-given. The first place it says authority is to be understood is with parents. Children, obey your parents. Children, honor your parents. Why? God has ordained an authoritative relationship over children. Not only over children, but elderly. We have a culture that treats elderly people like they're their peers. And what you're wanting to do is help people see that God has placed authority. And so the children, when they walk up into a person's or into a community, where do they go? So there are a number of people here I know they're doing with their children. You walk immediately to the elderly, those with gray hair, you stick out your hand, you greet them. When a person comes to your door, what do? You stop whatever you're doing, you go to the door and make sure who's there, be safe, because it may be a person that wants to hurt you. But if it's someone that's safe, you open the door and you greet them. How do you greet? Who do you greet first? You greet those that have the authority that God has placed upon them. You greet moms and dads. Because what happens with kids so often, they open the door, they run right to the kids, and they disrespect the parents, right? So you've got to groom in them an understanding of godly authority. When it comes to other people's property, they destroy something, guess what you do? You repair it. There's a broken window next door. That belongs to somebody else. That doesn't belong to us. You know what, son? We need to go and replace that window. And you know what? It's going to be your sweat that's included in replacing that window. Those things are groomed in children. And we wonder why children walk into a public school and disrespect their teachers. It's not like they have this respectful and honoring relationship at home and in their neighborhood. And as soon as they walk on campus, they become disrespectful. No, they're playing out what is in their hearts. That's why it's so important, by the way, for us to groom, once again, etiquette and culture. A society that does not have etiquette or culture has no way of helping a child practice these values. That's one of the things that's so hard with my children. We want them to call adults Mr. Smith or Mrs. Chen or whoever their name is if they're an adult. And half the time the adults are saying, my name's Susan or my name's, you know, whatever. And we're thinking, no, I'm trying to train my children to see that there's a difference between children and adults, to honor age. Even grandparents, no, sonny, don't call me that, call me. And there's a tension there, because how else is my child going to practice their little lives of honoring the aged or honoring the elderly or honoring those that have official positions within the government or something else if there's not some kind of a culture built around that? You see? It's not, hey, what's up, to an elderly. You don't do that. That's not a peer. And by the way, if you're a college student, adult, you have to be wary of training the children here to act immature. Don't drop yourself to their level. We have to continually revisit this. Don't be goofy around the kids here. Don't be slothful and goofy and get them into trouble. Raise them up with a higher vision of fun than dropping yourself down to a five-year-old. Thirdly, groom children that live by the authority of the entire Word of God. You can do this simply. First off, you have to do it. When a child's asking this or that, or you're working through life, all you have to say is drill it into your lifestyle, drill it into your vocabulary. Well, what does the Word of God have to say about that? Do you use that very often? When a child asks something or you're correcting them, son, let me tell you why. I've shared this before. If you don't do work in our house, in particular cases, you don't eat. Do you know why? I take them to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It says, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's not just mommy and daddy, some arbitrarily, in some capricious fashion, throwing this stuff at them. I'm helping them live up to God's standards. Do you see? When they have a question of lying, let's talk about lying. When they ask a question about God, what do? Do I answer them, or do I say, well, what does the Word of God have to say? I don't know, Dad. What does it say? Well, I guess we're going to have to get our hands dirty into it. Do you see the difference? They have to see the authority is in this book and not you. Your authority is not your own capricious will or randomly going about things. It has to be guided by the Word of God. Fourthly, Groom children that know how to deal with failure, temptation, fear, and sin. The scriptures are so helpful in looking at the life of Jesus when the disciples failed and fell. You have to teach your children how to fail. If you don't teach your children how to fail, when they get older, they are going to do a horrible job when they get into problems. There's a couple in our church right now that have teenage girls. Their girls have credit cards right now. Why? Because they're training their kids right now. Oh, I overspent. I'm sorry, you got to pay it off. So what are you going to do this month? Because you pay off your debt every single month. What? You mean I have to? What? I said, that's the way it operates. You see how they're at a young age grooming in them cause and effect, grooming in them failure, grooming in them temptation, grooming in them of how to wrestle with the problems rather than saying, let's isolate the child and somehow, some way, they're going to become robust of dealing with failure, temptation, and problems down the line. No, you got to fail with your children. You have to help them deal with their temptations now. My kids are dealing with the temptation of eating candy when they're not supposed to eat candy. And I realized this is a good opportunity of delayed gratification. I begin to think in terms of how do I help my child say no to this right now? Because it's a temptation. Lower yourself to their level and begin to think, what is a five-year-old tempted by? Candy. Use it as an illustration to groom their hearts. Do you see? Fourthly, groom children that know how to choose their friends, coworkers, and spouses wisely. We're always talking, and we have this game we play at. Hey, there's this guy that drives up in a car, and he says, hey, little boy, I lost my doggy. Have you seen a little doggy? Come on, get in the car. We can find him. What do you do? We play games like that all the time. Why? Grooming their discernment. And if you ask them, give them a story, what are they going to say? Mm-mm. I have to go ask my mommy or daddy. Or run to mommy and daddy. Or run to somebody that's in your family. Or run to somebody that's in the church. You see? We talk about what you're supposed to touch. Someone here has a little frame, no-no parts. Of how you touch and you don't touch no-no parts. Or your private parts in our family. We talk about that early on. Daddy's not going to wash. I want you to wash your private parts. You know what? Nobody is to touch those parts except you and eventually your husband or your wife. Those are yours, special from God. When do we start that? We start that at the earliest age. We start talking about who would be a good person to marry. Would this person be a good person to be around? Do you see all those stories? That's why in Deuteronomy 6 it says, as you walk, as you lay down, talk about these things. That's how you capture and groom their hearts. 5, groom children that know how to work and recreate joyfully. Do you know why many people have lawns? To train their children how to work. Do you know why there's dust in houses? To teach your children how to work. I'm being a little facetious. But you have to have a number of jobs for your children. And as the next one shows, groom children that humbly serve others. Every child must know how to scrub a toilet with a smile. I hereby suggest to you that you should never get a child by until they can joyfully scrub the toilet. They should be able to whistle Dixie when they're cleaning that thing. Why? Because you have to help them realize there's no standard of work that's beneath me. And we have a society that will not take jobs. They have a society that will not serve other people. And they get married and they wonder why. Why is it he doesn't do that? Or why is it she doesn't do that? I'll tell you why. Because mommy and daddy didn't make them do it. If mommy and daddy didn't make them clean the bathroom, why should they do it now that they're married? Do you see? You want to move your children into areas where they're willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever work and to be able to do it with a joyful heart and spirit. And so you know what happens in our family? If you don't have a joyful spirit, you're going to be on that job a long, long time. Work has a way of shaping and transforming. 7, groom children that prepare for the future. The book of Proverbs there in chapter 6 and 30 talks about, you know, look at the ant, how they prepare for the winter. They're working hard during the summer. Well, how do you begin to help people groom their future instead of wasting away on video games and wasting away on, you know, bicycle riding? Not that those things are bad, but how do you begin to help them begin to use their money wisely? Our children always, and many children I know amongst our congregation, begin to think of what are the four things you can do with money. There's only four things you can do with money, right? When you get it or earn it or whatever, you can save it, you can lose it, you can spend it, or what else? I forget. Give it. You can give it. And so what do? The first thing you do, as soon as you receive money, we got to figure out where we can give it to the Lord. The first fruits are given to the Lord. 25 cents. What do I do with that? 3 pennies. Do you see? It starts at this age, which, by the way, if you're not giving or sacrificing your time and money right now, you are grooming your heart for greediness. You are grooming your heart for greediness. Remember the parable or the story in Jesus' life where the widow, the little, comes and gives a little coin, and there's a rich man that comes and gives a whole lot of, I mean, a truckload of his money and things, and the Lord says, it's the widow that pleases the Lord. It's the widow that pleases the Lord. Why? Because of her heart and what's being played out of her heart. Now, this is really important, and let me say this on this long-term thing. We need to banish the thinking of, I just want my children to be happy. You don't want your children to be happy as the central, grounding, foundational principle of parenting. You want the Lord Jesus to be happy with your children. Just switch it around. If you were to ask, is the Lord Jesus happy with my son or daughter? Is the Lord Jesus happy with how my son and how I'm leading my child? How would things change? How do you think things would change just if that one shifted question took place? If all we did was say, is the Lord Jesus happy with my child? I propose to you that everything would change. 8, groom children that understand evolution, other religions, and boldly share the gospel of Christ. Expose them to the lies in an appropriate way so they begin to see what's wrong with them. Don't throw them into college or throw them into adulthood having never read the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or other books. I find it so interesting that we isolate them from saying, no, truth overcomes lies. Light overcomes darkness. Let's see how that works. Let's show how evolution is not true and wrestle with it. You can ask any question of mommy and daddy, any question of any other religion, any other problem within the followers of Jesus, and nothing is off limits. What would happen if you parented children that way? One thing it would cause you as a parent to study a whole lot harder. Nine, groom children that pray to their Heavenly Father and experience answered prayer. You have to help children see that when they bow their heads and pray to their Heavenly Father that God moves. This has been happening great. We have a gentleman that's in our congregation that continues to ask our children to pray for particular things, and our children continue to see this gentleman come back saying, you won't believe it. God is answering your prayer. And he shows specifically how the prayer is being answered. You know what it's doing for our kids? You need to do that for your kids at all times. That may not be true for you. You may feel like you bow your heads and God, your prayers fall on deaf ears. That's a different problem. That's your problem. We have to come to help people see and children see that when you bow your head, your Heavenly Father bends low to hear your prayers. Lastly, groom children that are willing to die for Christ in the furtherance of His kingdom. Philippians 1:21 says, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I want to be as clear as I can on this point. We have to take an axe to the root of American Christianity on this one. There is a serious root in the hearts of the American church that is devastating us. For example, we have an understanding that to be a Christian means you're going to grow up and you're going to have a long life and everything's going to be happy. But the scriptures, as I understand it, says that God calls many people to actually sacrifice and actually give their lives. Who in the world is going to take the gospel to the Muslim world? Us or our children? So are we growing our children with the willingness to say, Mom and Dad, God is calling me to Saudi Arabia to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it may mean that I lose my life. but I have to fulfill the calling of God upon my life. Would you allow your son or daughter to go? You have to. You have to groom your children to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain. The values of the kingdom are not building your empire here on earth. It's to give your life for the cause of Jesus Christ throughout the world. So when you groom your child for happiness, getting everything they want, a long life, rather than grooming them to sacrifice and pick up their cross daily and follow Jesus, you are undermining them, and they will stand before God because of the values you sowed in them. This is why for a church it's so important for parents to band together and begin to say, we have a different curriculum for our kids, and we need each other to do that. It's a scary thing to think that God would maybe call my children into another part of the world and they would die at 20 or 30. Doesn't that scare you? But you know what? That has to be my understanding of what I'm doing with my child and my children. We haven't touched a number of these things, but can you tell that there's no way we're going to get there? Because as it comes to the courageous next steps for parents, we have to come to the place of saying, this is an overwhelming calling. And we have to fall on our knees before the Lord to say, oh Lord, you must parent this child through me. This is your child. And you know what? We will need each other to carry out this calling for our children. It's one of the reasons we began a discussion. And if you're a parent, you might have gotten an email saying, you know, we're looking at a community group that is actually designed around parents to help us groom these types of kids. Because what happens? What happens in one generation if we get 200 kids like this? 200 of them, 300 of them, whose hearts are sold out for Jesus and the kingdom of God because of what was sown in their hearts and what happened through the congregation. Man, I want it. You know why I want it? Because it will make Jesus happy. If you're parenting solo, or if you're interested in saying, you know, I think we do need to move forward, let's talk. Can I encourage you to say, I want in? If you don't have kids and you want to begin to work with kids and say, how do we do this? I want in. Do it now. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and the courageous next steps are unique to you, but I would say this, they're unique to you and your walk with Jesus Christ of where you're at. And secondarily, they're unique to us together. We need to approach of how we're going to live this together. Let's pray. Lord, my thoughts go to Timothy, a young man who had a grandmother and a mother who groomed his heart, and he became a servant of the Lord Jesus at such a young age. I think of Joshua. I think of women of the Scriptures who at a very young age, Lord, whose hearts were captured by you. And in most of those cases, it was because of their parents and the people that were around them as children. God, would you give us a spirit of courage to live up to the calling that you have for our lives, but also for the grace that has come to us, that it would go through us to children. Help us to change our lives, Lord, first off of confessing our own sin, grateful for Jesus' death on our behalf. I pray that you would raise up the next generation, Lord, through our humble efforts and efforts of your church throughout the world, that have a different curriculum, that are not led astray by the false views of parenting that are groomed in our culture. Lord, thank you for these little kids, for the smiles, for the tears that are in their eyes so often, for the innocence, and for the reality that they are growing up to be adults. I pray that you would give them an opportunity to be godly through our involvement and investment in them as parents and as the church. In Jesus' name, amen.